Exodus chapter 40 and starting at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the covenant law in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the covenant law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the curtain, and set out the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels.
When was the last time you got so lost in the detail that you forgot the purpose? For those of you who are not native English speakers, we have a phrase in England. We say that we have lost sight of the wood for the trees, by which we mean we have got so consumed by all the small things that we've forgotten the big purpose. And obviously, there are some of you who feel that very keenly at the moment in revision. You are spending more hours than you thought you would ever spend revising all of the subjects that you have your exams for, and you need to be reminded of the great purpose. Your hard work will come to an end. Your exams will be sat, and you will get the grades that the Lord has planned in order for you to serve him for the rest of your life. That's the purpose for the detail. Maybe for you, you're a little bit older, and the last time you were reminded of this was when you tried to move house. And the forms, oh, that lawyer just kept sending forms. You lost track of the number of times that you confirmed when you had the boiler serviced and who maintains which boundary. And it's quite easy when all that detail just comes at you all the time to forget it's serving a purpose. We're going to have a new home. It's a good thing. It's easy to lose sight of the purpose in all of the detail. And we've seen something of that in Exodus, haven't we? We've had 12 very full chapters of the book looking at all of the detail about how this tabernacle is going to be built. And the detail has covered the very smallest minutiae of even how the beautiful tops of the ark would be crafted and everything that was to be woven into all of the fabrics. And it could seem at times a little overwhelming, and maybe as Jonathan was reading chapter 40, your heart sank thinking, oh no, more details. But this is where, at the very end of the book, we have to see the purpose for which the details are given. Because in many ways, Exodus 40 is the climax to the whole of the book. I don't just mean it's the end chapter in the book. I mean everything has been working towards this moment. Exodus began with Israel as slaves in Egypt, oppressed by Pharaoh and unable to worship God. That was October 2022. Some of you have had children born since we began this series. Now Exodus has happened. The Israelites are free, they are not oppressed, they are free to worship God, and they are able to do so because this tabernacle is God's great provision that enables them to worship him. But the tabernacle's not just about worship. It's also, and in fact you might say most wonderfully, about God dwelling with his people. That's how this chapter reminds us of the wood, in case we've lost sight of it because of the trees. It's the way of remembering the purpose in case we've got stuck in the details. Many moons ago, when we were in chapter 29, we saw God explain how the priests and then the tabernacle were all to be consecrated. And at the very end of that chapter, God shared his great purpose in doing all of that. And he said this, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." That's the purpose, Exodus 29, that we've now got to in Exodus 40. I know there's more detail. Remember the wood for the trees. And I want you to see that glorious climax of this chapter in four headings this evening. Number one, Moses built the tabernacle for God's glory. We've got very used to this pattern over the last few weeks, haven't we, of seeing very, very specific instructions complied with very, very, very specifically. And that's exactly what we've got in chapter 40. If you just skim your eye over the whole of the chapter, verses 1 to 15, God gives Moses very specific instructions about how to construct the tabernacle. All of the different bits now have been built and sewn. Now they have to be put in their right place. And then, verses 16 to 33, Moses does exactly what God says. Exactly what. And maybe as Jonathan was reading, you caught the eight times that Moses records that he did something as the Lord commanded him. If you look at those two lists, both describing the same thing, the breakdown into three parts. God tells Moses, and Moses then puts everything in the right place in the tabernacle. It's the first thing. The second tranche is, and then He anoints the tabernacle itself and consecrates that as holy. And then, in both sections, Aaron and the high priests are anointed and set apart as priests. God tells Moses how to do it. Moses does exactly what God has commanded. And it is that same level of precision that we have seen all the way through. This is not one of those, you make the recipe and you change it as you like. This is God says we do. Again and again and again. And it follows the same pattern that we've seen all the way through Exodus, especially when God was describing what the tabernacle would look like. So if you look at what's put in place first, it's the ark and the most holy place, for that will be the heartbeat of the tabernacle. It's where God's going to be. And then the rest of the instructions continue to go out all the way to the outer court, just like we've seen all the way through Exodus. And it really mattered that Moses knew how to do this, because he wouldn't build the tabernacle only once. There are many things that I have bought in my life with a set of instructions to build, and as soon as it's built, I've chucked the instructions, because I'm not going to take it down again. It's built as well as I'm ever going to build anything. It's standing, and we move on. That's not what the Israelites are going to do with the tabernacle. That's what we see at the end of the chapter, isn't it? For the rest of their time, as God moves them from Sinai all the way to the promised land, the glory cloud is going to move, and they're going to decamp, pack up, and follow. Then the glory cloud settles. They're going to camp again and moves, and they're going to move again and again and again and again. These guys are going to become pros at the setup, set down of the whole of the tabernacle. They're going to make an F1 team look a bit slow when it comes to doing the pit stop in a pit lane. These guys are so drilled by the time they get to the promised land because they have listened to these instructions about exactly how God's tabernacle was to be built. They do it loads of times. But for all the times that they would rebuild it, the first time is especially significant. And if you look in verses 2 and 17, Moses is really clear about that. Because they do it on the first day of the first month in the second year. Now, we are very used in our country to dating everything by before Christ or Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. Everything is by reference to Christ. For a Jewish calendar, God hit the reset button when they planned for that first Passover. So maybe you remember back in Exodus chapter 12, people are still in Egypt. God's preparing them for the Passover. And God says, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Then we got to Exodus 19, and we were told that it took them 3 months to get from Egypt to Sinai, which means by the time we get to Exodus 40, they've been at Sinai for 9 months. Now, if you do a little bit of maths, and you take off the two 40-day periods that Moses was on the top of the mountain, together with a few of the other things that took place, there's basically a window of 6 months where the Israelites built the tabernacle. And now it's done. Now it's ready, but it's ready in God's sovereign timing exactly on the anniversary of the Passover, and that's very deliberate. What God is reminding the people as they build this tabernacle for the very first time is that it would be a reminder of their salvation. Their rescue was for the purpose of worship. And every single part of the tabernacle is going to show them that. Every single detail that they have built to that specific exact instruction of God is a reminder that God is so glorious that when God speaks, you do it exactly as he says. But not only is the tabernacle glorious, and everybody would look at it in all of its gold and in all of its enclosure and see the glory of the tabernacle, they would remember the very first time we put this up was the anniversary of the rescue that we experienced. We've been freed to worship. Not freed to do our own thing, freed to worship. And when it was finished, verses 34 to 38, God filled the tabernacle and displayed his glory. Then the clouds covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because a cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites had seen this kind of thing before. They've seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that helped them lead themselves out of, follow God's lead out of Egypt, and then protect them from the Egyptians. They'd seen that great pillar of cloud descend on Mount Sinai and saw it flash with fire at night. They had seen Moses go up into it, and then Moses had his own experience of the glory of the Lord passing by and him catching a glimpse of all of it. But none of them had seen this. Because for all that the Israelites had experienced, the glory that they had seen was at a distance. Now the glory is right in their camp. And this glory is unapproachable. We've got very used over the last few chapters to Moses having these personal experiences of the glory of God. There have been times when he has been so exposed to the majesty of God's glory that his face itself was transformed, and other people couldn't look at Moses because they were fearful of what Moses was showing of the afterglow of the glory of God. But not even Moses is allowed into the tent on this day. And you think about what's going to happen in the future. Aaron and the priests are going to go into the holy place regularly to do all of the sacrificial things and the maintenance that God had prescribed. And on the one day of the year, the Passover, they are going to go in on that to offer that day, that sacrifice of atonement. They're going to go all the way into the most holy place to put the blood on the ark. But not even they are allowed in on this day. Because on this day, when that tabernacle was constructed for the very first time, and all that God had been promising would take place was being fulfilled, the people were to behold a glory that they could not dare approach, right there in their midst. For God himself was with them. You imagine how much peace and comfort that would have been for all of these Israelites. When they looked back, they would be reminded of everything that they had done in the past. And it would be hard to forget the folly and the stupidity and the near death-inducing idolatry of the golden calf. And then they looked to the tabernacle and they saw that God was still with them because God had forgiven them. Or they could look to the future. And perhaps as time went on and the journey towards the promised land continued and they began to see more and more of the size and the scale and indeed of the people of that land, their hearts might start to quiver and they begin to become anxious, thinking, how is it possible that we are going to get there? And then they would look at the tabernacle and see the glory and the unapproachable majesty of God, who is right in the midst with them. So God's glory fills the tabernacle, and yet they are seeing something new. They've been amazed at its transcendence in the past. But now it is drawing near. The transcendent is becoming imminent in the sense of it being close to God's people. And this all-glorious God isn't just present with them, he's identifying with them. Alec Matier has a lovely way of describing this, and I can't put it any better. This is what he says. While they were a people living in tents, he would have his tent among theirs. While they were a people on the move, he too would live in a mobile home. When you think, as Jonathan began the service, of the utterly unlike us nature of God, that condescension, that humiliating grace is almost too much to understand. And yet that is what they are seeing. And it is preparing us for an even greater tabernacle. Point number three, Jesus fulfills the tabernacle and shares God's glory. I hope you have this sense as you finish Exodus 40 of how wonderful that event was. But as we've seen in the past, the greatness of the glory of the Old Covenant shows us how much greater the glory of the New Covenant is. Because the tabernacle back then is never going to be God's greatest example of the transcendent becoming immanent. Many years later, Isaiah is going to make one of his very famous prophecies and say, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And for 600 years after that prophecy was given, God's people were waiting for the dwelling of God to come with us. That is the greatest display of God's dwelling, his tabernacling, in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became one of us. He tabernacled with us. That's how John begins his gospel, if you remember. In John chapter 1, we read in verse 14, "The Word became flesh," the Word being Jesus, "became flesh," became a human, "and made his dwelling," literally, he tabernacled among us. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The greatest dwelling wasn't in a tent that was camped in the middle of God's people. The greatest dwelling, tabernacling, was as God descended to become a tiny embryo that became a dependent baby who grew into a human man who lived and died like you and me. That is the greatest tabernacling there has ever been. And Jesus drew even closer to us than God drew closer to the Israelites. And, continuing to marvel your understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, everything about the tabernacle was about the glory of God, right? Both the ornate nature of every part of it and the timing of it, so they'd remember that it was connected to their salvation. Well, everything about Jesus tabernacling with us is all about God's glory. And I want to show you that if you have a Bible with you. If you've got one of the red church Bibles, turn to Colossians 1. That's page 1182. This is maybe my favorite passage in the whole Bible in describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Colossians 1, verse 15 to 20, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation," not meaning that there was a time without the Son and then the firstborn was born, meaning that the Son, little Jesus Christ, is the one who will inherit everything from his Father. "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him." He's before all things. "And in him all things hold together. And he's ahead of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he," Christ, "might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." There is the glory of the gospel in Jesus. There is the majesty of the transcendent who has become immanent. There, without separation or division, the second person of the Godhead is described to us as fully God. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. So as you look to Jesus, you are beholding the unapproachably glorious transcendent one who in years before descended like a cloud onto the tabernacle. He has supremacy in and over everything. And yet he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why would Jesus tabernacle like that? Why not just do what God did with the Israelites? Why not tabernacle in your own tent in a nice bit of privacy that kept all the sinful people away? Why come into this world and so dwell among us that Jesus took on our own humanity and didn't stop there, but then died on the cross? Colossians 1, so that through him he could reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the only tabernacle that can save you. There is absolutely nothing else in this world, in your life, you could ever do, buy, or earn that can bring you to that holy God. So before you think about anything more this evening, have you put your trust in him? Because if you haven't, you cannot possibly have peace with God. I don't know all of your hearts. Some of you will be sat there thinking, well, I haven't done that, but I feel at peace. And there's lots of good stuff in my life. I'm physically healthy. I've got a lovely family. Stuff's going well in my world. And actually, my conscience is quite clear. Because Jesus is the only tabernacle that can save, your conscience may have been so dulled by years of sin that you think you're fine, but you're not. Because the Bible is absolutely crystal clear that however you may feel in your heart, if you have not come to the only tabernacle that saves, you are not at peace with God. You are an enemy of God. And Jesus came to save you. Jesus came to shed his blood on that cross to fulfill all of the old covenant and usher in the new covenant. Jesus came so that you wouldn't even be in the Israelite position of looking on at a Jesus, at a God who is distant but present. Jesus has come so that you would know that your life is clean because God is living in your heart. And if you are sat there this evening thinking, well, I've never done that. Christianity is kind of interesting, and I'm getting used to some of the Bible, and it's lovely to meet lots of Christians each week, but I haven't done that yet. You can do that this evening. You can come to Jesus and cling to the promise of one verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's lots about the world that we live in that is complicated. And there are lots of struggles that Christians go through as we keep submitting to the Lordship of Christ. But recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord and repenting of our sin, that much is clear. And you can do that this evening. And if you've not done that yet, I beg of you to think about doing that this evening. If you have done that, you know that Jesus' life and ministry are not just facts of history. They're your experience right here in the present. Because you know that Jesus is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God, but his Spirit is with you because Jesus has promised he is dwelling with you and all his people until he returns. So to remind you of some promises, in case you're feeling distant, this is what Jesus promised in the Great Commission. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So what God promised in Hebrews 13. God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And if you want to do that comparison with what the Israelites experienced with God in that tabernacle, present but a bit distant from them, here is what Paul says is true of every Christian. You yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives among you. Isn't that staggering hope? I hope as you've gone all the way through Exodus, there have been points where you've thought, I really wish that I could have lived through that experience because it would have been amazing. And every time we've had that experience, we've reminded ourselves that what we have in the new covenant is even greater. So you think about that old covenant experience. There's God dwelling with them in the tabernacle as they journey to the promised land. If you're a Christian, you have the third person of the Godhead living in your life as you journey to the new creation. Go back to the old covenant. Think about Moses with that near but distant tabernacle that brought them peace and hope and comfort. They knew in every struggle that God was with them. Christian, in every single moment of your life, the God of heaven and earth is with you to bring you peace and hope and comfort, challenge and correction and instruction in every area of your life. As great as the tabernacle was, our tabernacle in the Lord Jesus is even better. And if you're at home group on Wednesday, you know even that's not the end of the story. Because we spent a very encouraging time, as I hope you did at yours, in Revelation 21 and 22. If you could turn in the church Bible to page number 1249. I want you to see as we close that in the future there'll be no tabernacle because we'll behold God's glory. That's what we saw on Wednesday as John's great vision. If you're new to the book of Revelation, it's the final book in the Bible in which God gave to the Apostle John a vision of how the end of time would unfold. And as with all of the prophetic descriptions all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament, lots of the descriptions are hard for us to try and understand exactly what's going on. But in the last two chapters, John's given this wonderful vision of what the new creation is going to look like. A wonderful bookend to how the beginning of the Bible describes a perfect world that was created without sin. And the new creation is going to be a new world also without sin. And if you look in chapter 21 and verse 22, John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth says, I did not see a temple in the city. Again, if you're new to the old covenant, the tabernacle was the mobile tent while they were on their journey. When they get to the promised land, the tabernacle goes in the bin because they build a temple, a permanent temple. And in the new city, there's no temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now, I want you to think about the tabernacle again before we draw the final comparison. Think about what it would have been like to view that tent. Think about what it would look like during the day with that awe-inspiring cloud, and then at night with the fire that came from the cloud. There's a British Baptist pastor called F.B. Meyer, M-E-Y-E-R, who tried to capture something of the glory of all of this, and he put it like this. Brilliant light of surpassing glory, he is spoken of as the glory of the Lord, which is undoubtedly the divine Shekinah glory, shone from within the tabernacle itself, so much so that the curtains were transfigured by its glow, and the whole place was transfigured and rendered resplendent with glory. Now, there might be 1% of artistic license going on there, but I'm basically with Mayer the whole way. The tabernacle glowed with the glory of the Lord, but it only transformed one tent in the whole camp. And night still fell. And the Jews still had hundreds of armies that they had to face beyond their boundaries, and they were still wrestling with sin in their hearts. None of that will be true in the new creation. That glory that transformed one tent is going to burst every curtain in that tabernacle and fill every corner of the entire universe in the new heavens and the new earth. We read from Psalm 19 this morning, and the beautiful description of the sun spanning across the universe. We won't even need a sun, because the glory of the unapproachable God will be filling every single nook and cranny of that universe that we get to explore for the whole of eternity. And we will never, ever fear him. Because if you have trusted in the blood of the Lamb, when we get to the new creation, every sin will have been dealt with and banished for good. Our lowly bodies will be transformed so that they will be like his glorious body. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and we will dwell with him forever. All the way through Exodus, the great hope of God's people was that in our sinful world, the transcendent glory of God might become imminent with us. When we get to the glory of the new creation, we will dwell with him forever. That was the purpose of Jesus' great prayer in John 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to dwell with him forever, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And that's the very personal way I want us to finish this series in Exodus. So you could finish 40 chapters in Exodus and think, I cannot wait for the day when we will behold glory. And that's true. We will behold the glory. But our hope for heaven is not an impersonal glory. Our hope is that we will see the King of Glory. In our home group, Graham Leywood summed it up brilliantly when he said something like, the greatest thing about glory is that we'll be with Jesus forever. And Christian, that's our hope. It's not only that we would get into the new creation and the scales would be lifted and we would suddenly realize that everything that we were trying to hold on to by faith, and it all seemed fragmentary and never really all that glorious, all of a sudden we would suddenly realize the glory is all true. It was all worth it because the glory is here. The glory will be there. But the glory is there because Jesus is there. And he's the one that we will then see face to face and get to worship forever.